Well, as I've mentioned, our text today will start not in Exodus 6:14, but in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1, and we'll be going to verse 13. Would you open your Bibles and join with me, please, as I read these first 13 verses out of Exodus 7. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children Israel out of the land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a servant.'" So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. And they did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Years ago, we had to take my son Isaac to the dentist to have some work done. Now, the dentist was a friend of ours, and he understood Isaac's condition and his mental disability. And he suggested that we give Isaac a sedative before we left for the dentist's office. The dentist thought, with the sedative help, Isaac, our son, who could be pretty squirmy when you tried to get him to sit still, he'd be relaxed enough for the dentist to do his work. So on the day of the appointment, Catherine gave Isaac a sedative, and she recruited our son James to take him to the dental office with her. Well, things didn't go as anticipated. You know, a sedative is supposed to sedate people, supposed to make them calm and even sleepy. However, there are times when pharmaceuticals have a reaction quite different than what they're intended. In fact, sometimes the drug will cause a complete opposite reaction that was intended. And such was the case with our son, Isaac. The sedative that gave him, well, you would have thought we gave him a stimulant instead of a sedative. Our son James will tell you that with a room full of patients, Isaac put on quite a show. He was doing somersault after somersault, squealing happily. Yes, the people had quite an entertainment in that show, but the dentist wasn't able to do any work that day. The reaction of the meds was quite different than what it should have been. And today, we're going to read of the reaction of some, how it was intended, and the reaction of God's moving upon them, the differences in them. In today's text, we see three responses of God's moving upon Egypt and his deliverance of the people of Egypt. Two of those responses are reasonable, logical responses. Now, we're far removed from this narrative, obviously, by geography, by time. But we read the account in an objective manner, and we look at the response of the Egyptians, and we see in the response of Moses, and we say that was a proper response. But Pharaoh, not so much. His reaction was the opposite of what it should have been if they're seeing God's power. Now, God tells Moses in verse 5 of this chapter that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians will know that he is the Lord? Does this mean that they converted and trusted in Yahweh? Well, not necessarily. Although we do read in the 12th chapter, in the 38th verse, that the children of Israel, when they were leaving Egypt, a mixed multitude went up with them. And we have good reason to surmise that the Egyptians were part of this mixed multitude, and some of them perhaps came to trust in the God of the Hebrews. Now, for the most part, the people of Egypt witnessed the obvious acts of God and gave some acknowledgement that he is indeed Lord. It's very interesting, very interesting. Now, the finger of God was also demonstrated to Pharaoh and Moses. Both these men should have been humbled by the power of God. Pharaoh, however, didn't respond to witnessing God's power in a reasonable fashion. Despite seeing the obvious power of God, Pharaoh's heart was hard. Indeed, it was hardened. But today, I'd like us also to consider the third response to God's hand, and that is Moses' response. Moses had a change of heart. We don't read of that doubting, complaining Moses that we saw in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Lord, they won't believe me. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Please, send somebody else. Lord, why did you put this trouble on these people? Why did you cause me to go help these folks? He said, Lord, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips, and Pharaoh will not heed my words. In today's chapter, there's a shift in Moses' disposition. We see there's a totally different man. Today's text, we see Moses simply obeying and doing as God told him. And I see this as a softening of Moses' heart. We're quite aware of the number of times Scripture tells us that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. And because of that, we might pass over the fact that while he's hardening Pharaoh's heart, God is softening Moses' heart. By God's mercy and faithfulness and patience, Moses' heart becomes softer and softer to the point that his resistant, questioning heart became a believing, obeying heart. Now, Moses became an incredible type of the Lord Jesus as being the deliverer and shepherd of God's people, the one to lead his people out of bondage. But we also see Moses as a great example of the grace of God working in a believer's life. Even in the midst of Moses' doubts and complaints, God patiently dealt with Moses and moved in such a way that Moses' heart to follow the Lord's will would be complete. From this point on, Moses' actions and words, are they perfect? No, not so. We'll read of the striking of the rock twice and other things. But the pattern we notice in the last few chapters is gone. We read of a different Moses throughout the remaining book of Exodus. And for the most part, his inward doubts and focusing on himself and his inability to do things for God, those things become less and less. I've heard it said that Moses' life can be broken up into three sections, three 40-year periods. The first 40 years, Moses thought he was a somebody. The second 40 years, Moses thought he was a nobody. And the third 40 years, Moses was a nobody who God made a somebody. Only God can do that. Growing up in Pharaoh's household, Moses thought he was a somebody, somebody special. And then he ran from Egypt and his failed deliverance plan that he had, and he went and dwelt in the desert of Midian for 40 years. There it was ingrained into him that he was a nobody. Now, at the age of 80, God so works in his heart to make him want to lead the host, this great host of Israel, out of Egypt, out of bondage, into deliverance. God took a nobody and made him a somebody. What a great encouragement for every child of God, every pilgrim in his or her Christian walk, every saint in this process we call sanctification, desiring to become more Christ-like, to know that even in doubts, questionings, complaints, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Because we are his does not mean we'll never have the type of questions and doubts that Moses had, but because we are his, like Moses, we know to draw nigh to the Lord Jesus Christ instead of being repelled by him. Because he's done the work of softening our hearts, even in times of questioning, not understanding, we could be like Peter and say, Lord, where do we go? You have the words to eternal life. So in short, the main point of this sermon is that God stretches out his hand with three results. Indifferent hearts, the Egyptians, a hardened heart, Pharaoh, and a softened heart, Moses. I've titled it A Softening of Moses' Heart because that's what I like to mostly focus on. Now, I did skip over that genealogy in chapter 6, but I should say that there's much we can glean from genealogies. We have to remember that genealogies are not there just to fill space or give historical context. Genealogies show us God's faithfulness, that he is a covenant-keeping God, that he is faithful to his purposes. A genealogy in Scripture is like all of Scripture, as it states in Romans 15:4, written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And don't we see God's redemptive work here as well in this genealogy? Notice where the genealogy starts. If you go back to chapter 6 and verse 14, if you look there, you see it doesn't start with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. No, it starts with Simeon. Or does it start, Reuben. Actually, the three of them. It gives a genealogy of each of those families. It starts with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Now remember, these men aren't exactly of savory character. They sinned against God in the most egregious way. They troubled their father and broke his heart. Reuben committed incest with one of his father's wives. Simeon and Levi deceived and killed the sons of Shechem. Now, perhaps that's not the type of character you want to have in your genealogy. And we also read in verse 15 that Shu, the son of a Canaanite woman. And then when we go over to verse 20 of chapter 6, it's noted that Amram married his aunt, his father's sister. Such a marriage would be prohibitive in the future and part of the Mosaic law. Was this something of a skeleton in a closet that could smear the name of Moses? Or could it be a declaration of God's goodness and his grace as he brought repentance and remission of sin in Reuben and Simeon and Levi, as he did in their brother Judah's life? Was God's mercy not displayed in their lives in the repentance and reconciliation that they had with their brother Joseph? It's a demonstration that God is able to use broken vessels for his glory and his purposes. In a sense, this genealogy is showing Moses that the sins of men, even in his own ancestry, have not brought an end to God's plan for his people, or has it thwarted his purposes. What was the end product of this genealogy? Moses and Aaron was the end product. It's reiterated at the end of this chapter 6 three times that this genealogy, that Moses and Aaron were the end result. In verse 20 and then in verse 26, this same Aaron and Moses we read. At the end of verse 27, these are the same Moses and Aaron. A three times confirmation that Moses and Aaron are right in the right place, just where they're supposed to be. It's been God's guiding hand all along. Now they can trust him and move forward. Now, although Moses speaks of his inabilities at the end of chapter 6, it's the last time we read of such doubts in the book of Exodus. Moses is really a picture of many of us struggling with spending disproportionate amount of time focusing on past sin instead of the one who bore that sin. We must always be mindful of Robert Murray McShane's quote that says, "For every look at yourself, give 10 looks at Christ." Dear ones, we should bathe in the pronouncements God has made towards his children. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed. All things have become new. Moses learned to obey, to heed and follow God's word, and not to let his past experiences dictate his life. He learned to walk by faith and not by sight. Now in chapter 7. Back in chapter 3, Moses asked the question, Lord, who are you? What is your name? In chapter 5, Pharaoh asked the question, rather mockingly, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Now God claims the children of Israel as his own. In fact, he calls them his son, his firstborn. Pharaoh treats the children of Israel as they were his possession, his slaves. But God said they were his. This is where the battle is, the true and living God versus the false gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh, who saw himself as a god. The classic battle of good and evil. Now, right away, we see this conflict as God says, "See, look here," he says, "I have made you as God to Pharaoh and Aaron your brother as your prophet." God would speak to Moses. Moses would tell Aaron what to say. Now, this pronouncement of God to Moses is quite a contrast that of Moses' disposition before. Now, Moses wasn't meant to be a god to Pharaoh in the sense that he would give him instruction or revelation. There'd be no reverence from Pharaoh towards Moses. No, it was simply that Pharaoh would look at Moses as one who wanted to usurp his authority. In Pharaoh's mind, he was the god of Egypt. Moses was representative of a competing god. Now, Pharaoh's position of disdain towards Moses and God would only have momentary lapses through until the time of the Exodus. In verse 2, God tells Moses and Aaron that they shall speak all that God commands them. Now, if you look back at the first encounter with Pharaoh, you'll notice that Moses and Aaron took some liberties in what they said. We realize then that when they did that, it only made matters worse. Now, in verse 3, we read what A.W. Pink calls the most solemn truths revealed in Holy Scriptures, the divine hardening of human hearts. Even though we read in chapter 4 that God said he would do this, it doesn't make the sobering truth of God hardening a heart any lighter. For many of us, it goes against our senses. It goes against the grain. Is man responsible for his own sin? Yes. But if God hardens the heart, how can he be responsible? Or maybe we should phrase it like the Apostle Paul did in Romans 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "You may say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" And then how does the Apostle Paul answer that? Does he answer in some philosophical way, or does he give a discourse into the omniscient mind of God, the mysteries of God? No, he simply writes in verses 20 and 21 of Romans 9, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor?" And of course, we know the answer to Paul's rhetorical question. Yes, that potter has that right. He has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. And God willed that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. Now, there are some commentators that would like to say that God allowed Pharaoh's heart to remain hardened. They point out that God knew that Pharaoh's heart would be hard way back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. And simply, he allowed it to remain that way. And they say that God confirmed Pharaoh and his hardness of heart. They point out that Pharaoh wasn't a very nice guy. He wasn't humble. He wasn't wanting to do the right thing. And God allowing his heart to remain hardened was just the rightful position. He wasn't a nice guy. He wasn't a nice guy like Saul of Tarsus, who was behind the arrest and slaughter of Christians. Wait, Saul wasn't a nice guy either. He had a hard heart. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners, but God changed his heart. God softened his heart. He hardens whom he wills, and he has mercy on whom he wills. There's all kinds of language to get God off the hook, so to speak, as being the primary cause behind the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I think a quote from John Piper I recently used fits here. He wrote, "What God permits, he permits for a reason, and that reason is his design." What God permits, he permits for a reason, and his reason is his design. God's design for Pharaoh was to make God's name known. Pharaoh asked Moses and Aaron, show a miracle. He was asking to see the power of God. Little did he know that he experienced the power of God in his heart being hardened. Our text tells us that God hardens Pharaoh's heart so he would demonstrate his power in great judgments and that the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord. Now, Matthew Henry writes this, how God glorifies himself. He makes people know he is Jehovah. Israel is made to know it by the performance of his promises to them. The Egyptians are made to know it by his pouring out his wrath upon them. Thus, God's name is exalted both in those that are saved and in those that perish. The Egyptians saw the power of God over the gods of Egypt, even Pharaoh. The magicians would eventually come to confess, this is the finger of God. And as I stated before in the 12th chapter, the 38th verse, it seems to indicate that some Egyptians who witnessed the power of God came to a place of following Yahweh. Now, sometimes we have to remind ourselves that we're in a watching world. Though they know not God, they can still bring glory to his name. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. Not their Father, your Father, who is in heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 13, the watching world will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. The Egyptians of Moses' day were part of that watching world. They saw the power of God and they acknowledged it. They acknowledged it when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. Psalm 105:38 declares, Egypt was glad when the children of Israel had departed. Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Now, Charles Spurgeon says, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. We read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but verse 6 shows us that Moses' heart was melted and completely trusting and obedient. Verse 6 states, and Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. Precisely as the Lord commanded. That this time, instead of improvising and changing God's words, Moses was careful to specifically follow God's instructions, both in word and deed. We see Moses' change of heart and the intentiveness that he gives to God's commands and his words. This is a lot different, as I mentioned before, than that first meeting. Alec Motyer writes, Moses and Aaron had previously erupted into Pharaoh's presence with words of their own devising and had only made the bad worse, but now the lesson had been learned. Subsequent chapters will prove over and over again, Moses was the man who had no other words than those God had taught him, no other acts than those God had commanded, and no other position except that of a man sent from God. End quote. Time and time again, God spoke to Moses to encourage and strengthen his heart. God reminded Moses he was the God of his fathers. Covenant keeping. God revealed his attributes to Moses and showed himself powerful with signs and wonders. God promised to enable Moses and provided Aaron when Moses still had his doubts about himself and his God's call in his life. God told Moses how things were going to transpire, so when things happened, Moses would be strengthened with that confirmation. He'd be strengthened with that confirmation and not weakened by the assault. God's faithfulness to Moses was proved over and over, and Moses' heart was softened into a trusting servant of God. Brothers and sisters, does this not remind us, for all who have trusted Christ, of that work of Christ in our own lives? Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. As the word of God washed over Moses' heart and mind, allow the Word of God to wash over our own souls. It will soften our hearts. His Word will cause Christ to be magnified in our hearts. His Word will produce a greater degree of trust and obedience. And His Word will prompt us to declare His praises because of the new song He's put into our hearts. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His Word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Now, right after this verse that Moses and Aaron did exactly as the Lord commanded, we read something that really seems out of place. In verse 7, we read, "And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh." Now, what's the significance of stating their age? Could it be that it took 83 years for them finally to come to a place of glad surrender? Perhaps. I like to think that God inserted this into this text to show that God will use whom He wills. Age is no issue. Most of us would think that at 80 and 83, Moses and Aaron, their useful years were behind them. Not so. Years ago, I heard a missionary speak, and he was of the work that he was involved with in South America. This man stated that for some reason, in the last 2 or 3 years, they saw more fruit born than the previous several decades. God used this man when he thought he was on the south side of life. I think this verse is here to encourage us senior saints. I still feel like a kid on the inside, so it's hard for me to identify as a senior saint, but I am. God uses the seasoned saints, as I like to call them, in a powerful way. And I can tell you one way that comes to mind. Some of you have heard the statistics of those who have graduated from seminary and go on to pastoring, and how many of them drop out after just a handful of years. Now, I've heard different statistics, and some of them are pretty alarming, way too high. Needless to say, there are a number of those who enter into the pastoral work that do not finish pastoring as their careers. And the reason for this is that it varies. There's burnout, there's money issues, health issues, conflicts within the church, not coming close to the expectations either they have for themselves or what they think others' expectations for them are. The reasons go on and on. But there's one reason that's not listed in these articles on the pastoral burnout or pastoral leaving, and that is the lack of elderly members that these might have in their congregation. Did the churches that these ministers left not have a number of elderly folks as members? And this is why I ask. The elderly are usually your most consistent supporters. Now, I know other folks in the church support. I'm not saying any of you folks, if you're not senior citizens, aren't supporting the church. But the elderly are usually your most consistent, proportionally speaking. The elder saints are very consistent in giving. They often give words of encouragement and send cards and emails of appreciation. And most importantly, they pray. They pray. I know when I ask or speak of an elderly person to pray about something, I know they're really going to pray about it. And we have a number of folks like that right here at Grace Covenant Church. Fantastic encouragers, gray-haired Barnabases, and I thank God for them. I bet there would be a lot more pastors leaving the pastoral work if they had elderly folks in their congregations like we have here. I do believe this verse 7 is here to remind us that as the years go on, the child of God's usefulness in the kingdom of God does not wane. It might even increase. Now, here we have two old guys who are God and his prophet to Pharaoh. Go before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "What have you got? Show me a miracle." Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Just as Herod wanted to use Christ for his own entertainment, wicked Pharaoh wanted Moses and Aaron to fall and blunder as they did at the first encounter with dire consequences. However, Aaron takes his staff and throws it to the ground and becomes a snake. Now consider the symbolism here. A staff or a rod is a symbol of authority. With Aaron's rod, it's God's authority. The cobra, and an ornamental cobra, was worn in the headdress of pharaohs, or they had it as an armband. It was symbolic of power, but with Pharaoh, it was abusive power. Power that he abused to put such load and burdens upon the children of Israel that they cried out to God. So you have the authority of God in Aaron's hand coming against the power of Egypt. And don't forget, the power of Egypt is coming from the God of Egypt, Pharaoh himself. Well, when Pharaoh witnesses this snake, Aaron's rod becoming a snake, he calls for his own wise men, the magicians and sorcerers, to challenge Moses and Aaron. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, that these men, at least two of the men, are named Jannes and Jambres. Perhaps they were the chief sorcerers. The Apostle Paul notes in 2 Timothy that these men resisted Moses. They represented a highly developed art of occult witchcraft and sorcery. Theirs was a craft of deception that tapped into the demonic. Now, these men were forerunners of what the Apostle Paul writes of the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. The Apostle writes, "Who according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." These were men who were skilled at their trade. They mimicked what Aaron and Moses had done when they threw down their rods and became snakes. Did these enchantments actually produce real snakes? I don't think so. They probably either used snakes that they had put into a hypnotic state, pinched a nerve. There's tricks done with snakes even this day. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates Satan could ever create or procreate. These men were deceivers. Satan is a father of lies, and deception is only to deceive those who are perishing like Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was not hardened for judgment, but the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was judgment. That was judgment. A reasonable person would have to admit defeat if their snakes were gobbled up by their opponents, but not Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron's power overpowered his power, and it didn't affect them as their snakes were consumed. And we still see a hardening of heart among leaders, refusing to acknowledge the hand of work of God. Even recently, the other day, in fact, I believe it was this week, one governor recently declared, as the corona numbers went down in his state, this was not God. He was careful to point that out. This was not God, but what they had done that the numbers had gone down. This is a first in our country when we see political leaders actually saying what actions are and are not of God, with well consideration of the sensibilities of their citizenry. Now, Pharaoh should have seen the rod that became a snake of Moses and Aaron, eating the snakes of the magicians, that it was the hand of God. But he did not. His heart was hard. Brothers and sisters, let this picture of Moses and Aaron's rod swallowing up the snakes of the enemy of God, let that sink in. Let that picture sink in. For this is the picture of the work of our great deliverer. We read in 1 John chapter 3, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one." This is what Christ has done on our behalf, destroyed the works of the evil one. The enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, though he may display threatening snakes of accusations and threats against God's people, the work of Christ consumes them all. As Martin Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Brothers and sisters, today let us, like Moses, have soft, pliable hearts. When we look and we read of God's wondrous works, let's ponder them deeply. Let's not have hard hearts. Let's not even not have hearts that are detached and passive about the works of God. But may our hearts have that reasonable response to God's good hand towards us. May our hearts be soft in such a way that we see His good hand and acknowledge it so, and we become instruments of worship, those who follow and love and trust Christ more and more each day. Would you pray with me, please? Father, your word gives us so many encouragements along this pilgrimage. And we're thankful for those who have gone before us. We're thankful for your servant Moses. We're thankful that Scripture does not try to scrub or edit his failures and his doubtings and his questionings, but yet records them for us. For Lord, we have many failings and doubtings. And it's good to see your persevering work in the life of Moses to encourage our own hearts, to know that you are still indeed working in our hearts. Father, this day, may we consider deeply your goodness to us. Lord, may we consider how even the consideration of your promises is a work of your grace in our lives. Let us consider that. Father, we commit this day, as we do this week, into your hands. We ask indeed that you be glorified in our thoughts and our actions, our words to one another. For we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.